This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
Amen. Well, let's pray together. Father, we do thank you this morning that the Lord Jesus reigns, and he reigns now, and he reigns forever. We thank you that he is indeed the Lord of glory. And we thank you that you've brought us out of the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of your own Son. And we pray this morning as we study your word that you would give us insight and understanding. We commit this time to you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Well, we're going to, I imagine probably for the whole year, since this is, according to the Mayan calendar, I think the last year of the world, we're going to study eschatology for the entirety of 2012. It is 2012, right? That the Mayans said, okay. Actually, you know what happened is the guy just ran out of wall space, and that was, so it looks like it's the last year, but it's really not. So we'll probably be in this for the entirety of this year, and when we talk about end times is actually just the popular name for eschatology, and eschatology is the biblical doctrine about last things. The Greek word eschatos means last or end. If you look up eschatos in Bowerart and Gingrich, which is the standard lexicon, it means last, coming last, or the last of something that's left. And in fact, it's used in a lot of different ways. But when we talk about eschatology, we're talking about last things. Now, I just tell you that the common belief about end times is, I would imagine probably every single one of us, maybe with only few exceptions, have been exposed to the idea that the end times or eschatology is reduced to the last 1,007 years of human history. The idea that there's a rapture, secret, unexpected rapture, followed by 7 years of tribulation. The Antichrist, of course, rules during this period of time. Then Jesus comes back at Armageddon and then establishes an earthly millennial kingdom in Jerusalem that lasts for 1,000 years. Then there's the great white throne judgment and then the eternal state. And for most of us, that is the extent of what we've known about eschatology. In fact, we think that that's the sum and substance of eschatology, by and large. And for most of us, we were actually for many years completely unaware that this was not the only way to view eschatology. Most of us believed that not only was this the only way, but it was the orthodox way. And anybody else that thought differently must be a closet liberal and a heretic. By the way, the view that I just described for you, rapture, 7 years of tribulation, second coming of Christ, millennial kingdom, great white throne judgment, eternal state, is called dispensational premillennialism. All right. And by the way, just out of curiosity, how many of you were raised on that or taught that as the way that you view the end times? Okay. The rest of you that didn't raise your hand, you still don't know what I'm talking about yet. So, okay. Okay. Where does the doctrine of eschatology actually begin? Well, it actually begins in the Old Testament. And that's one of the mistakes that is frequently made from this other eschatological view, is that it looks only at last things as the tail end of human history. And the reality is that eschatology begins in the Old Testament. In fact, we could say that the Bible is eschatological in its entire framework. In other words, Old Testament and New Testament fit together eschatologically. In a very, very helpful book by Anthony Hokema, The Bible in the Future, Hokema says eschatology must not be thought of as something which is found only in, say, such books of the Bible as Daniel and Revelation, but is dominating and permeating the entire message of the Bible. And so we begin with the last things, actually, when we start looking at first things. That's the way that eschatology works. We begin looking at the end times by looking at the Old Testament. The heart of the Old Testament can be summed up with the word promise. And so what we're going to look at is the eschatological structure of the Bible is Old Testament promise, New Testament fulfillment. Now, oftentimes what happens in the other way of looking at eschatology, premillennial dispensationalism, is you look at the Old Testament and basically the focus of the Old Testament for eschatology revolves around two things. One is that Israel is not the church. The church is not Israel. And second, how the covenants relate to the millennium. Outside of that, there is this gigantic gap. And there's a reason for that. And that is that from that perspective, the New Testament, by and large, is not anticipated by the Old. So as you look at the Old Testament, what you're looking at is basically defending that Israel is Israel and the church is not Israel. And all of the covenants actually have to do with the millennium and have very little, if anything, to do with this present age. And there's a reason for that. The way that they take Daniel's 70-week prophecy is they basically see a gap between the 69th and 70th week, a parenthesis, which was, in a sense, not to put it too crassly, but God's plan B, which ends up being the time between the first advent and the second advent. And what I'm saying to you is that actually the biblical structure of eschatology is that the Old Testament is actually promise, and the New Testament, the time between the first and second advent, is fulfillment. Okay. So everything that we see in the New Testament is actually anticipated and promised in the Old. All right. That doesn't mean that we experience the fullness of it right now, but it does mean that we look at the New Testament era with much different lenses than the other view. So the heart of the Old Testament summed up in the word promise, and the Old Testament is basically an unfolding progressive revelation. Okay. Think of the Old Testament as a rose bud that starts to just open up and come into full bloom. The progress is moved along in redemptive history through God establishing covenants. And these covenants are called by Paul in Ephesians 2, covenants of promise. And the covenant theme in the Old Testament is constantly interwoven with the idea of kingdom. All right. So if you want to think about the Old Testament, think about it in terms of promise and then think about it in terms of that promise as it relates to covenants of promise that have to do with God's kingdom. All right. So I would say that there are seven elements of Old Testament eschatology or Old Testament promise. And the first and the most important is the promise of a coming Redeemer. And I think that I have most of these down here for you, and we're not going to look up all these passages. First of all, right from the very beginning, Genesis 3:15, we have the promised seed of the woman who's going to do what to the head of the serpent? Crush it. Right. And so you have this, what's called the proto-euangelion, the first gospel. Genesis 3:15 is considered to be the first gospel promise, and the gospel promise revolves around a coming seed of the woman who is actually going to crush the head of the serpent. What happens is that that's a pretty broad promise. In Genesis 3:15, you have the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, and those are the two big gigantic categories. But as redemptive history unfolds, that those categories narrow. So you go from the seed of the woman then to the seed of Abraham. So then the promise narrows to now one person. And it's going to be an Abraham seed that all the families of the earth is going to be blessed. And in fact, the rabbis understood the Abrahamic promise and the Abrahamic covenant to actually be pointing towards not only a promise to the Jewish people, but ultimately a promise of a coming Messiah who would be the seed of Abraham, the son of promise. It again is narrowed even further. Abraham has Isaac. Isaac has Jacob. Jacob has his 12 sons that are the 12 tribes. And then it narrows even further so that Genesis 49:10 tells us that the scepter will not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes. Shiloh is another word for peace. And so, again, what happens is you go then from Abraham, now even more narrower, to the tribe of Judah. And then you narrow it even further to actually the Davidic line. And so there's this narrowing that goes on as redemptive history unfolds. In other words, what's happening is there's this promised seed that it gets narrower and narrower and narrower. Okay. So, for instance, if you were to look at the 2 Samuel passage, oftentimes we look at it as the Davidic covenant, which is true. It is the Davidic covenant. But what is ultimately promised to David in the Davidic covenant? Actually, a son that will sit on his throne forever and ever. And initially, when you read the Davidic covenant, who comes to mind? Well, Solomon comes to mind. But what you begin to realize is that there's no way that Solomon can actually fulfill the fullness of the covenant promise made to David in 2 Samuel 7. And so you have now the Davidic king. So what's one of the titles that we actually see in the Gospels with Jesus is Jesus, son of David. All right. Another aspect of this promise is the promised prophet, priest, and king. We've done a lot of this in the past, but by the way, there's lots and lots of other texts. So not only do you have this promised seed that's going to ultimately be the son of David, but you also have a promised prophet, priest, and king. So the greatest prophet in the Old Testament, by the way, is Moses. Okay? The greatest prophet in the Old Testament is not Elijah or Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel. The greatest prophet in the Old Testament is Moses. Moses is actually the fountainhead of all prophetic activity. In fact, Moses is the standard bearer by which all subsequent prophets would be judged. Right? And in fact, the promise that Moses says in Deuteronomy 18 is that God is going to raise up from among you a prophet who is like me, and you're supposed to listen to him. And so it's no accident that not only on the Mount of Transfiguration, who appears with Jesus, but Moses and Elijah representing the law and the prophets, God's message is not listen to Moses, but listen to my son, right? And then also you have the apostles in the book of Acts taking that Deuteronomy text, saying that Jesus is actually that long-awaited prophet. The prophet who is like Moses. And of course, there's a lot more to the promise of the prophet, and we could say a lot more about it. Let me just say one other thing. Whereas Moses mediated the word as the prophet, Jesus actually comes and is the word as the prophet. So that's why he ends up being better than Moses. Writer to the Hebrews makes that point that Moses was a servant in the house. Jesus is a son over the house. All right. There's also the promised king. Of course, you have the Davidic promise of the Davidic covenant, but you also have passages like Psalm 2, where God says, "I have set my king, my anointed, on my holy hill, and he'll reign from Zion, and he actually rules over the nations." And so, there's actually this promise that that there would be a king in David's line for sure, who would actually rule over not just Israel, but actually rule over the nations. That's actually the Davidic king promise. And so you've got the promise of a prophet, the promise of a king, and then the promise of a priest. What's interesting is that you could look at Psalm 110, you could look at Zechariah 6, and what happens is in these passages, you have a kingly priest and a priestly king who is actually coming and sitting on the throne. The two offices actually come together. Now, what's interesting is that prophets, priests, and kings all have one thing in common in the Old Testament. They all required anointing to fulfill their office. The word anointed ends up being the word that we know as Messiah or Christ. Okay? And so the long-awaited prophet, priest, and king would be the long-awaited anointed one. Isaiah 61:1, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me. So the long-awaited anointed one is going to be the prophet, priest, and king. Also, there's the promised servant of the Lord. You have the servant songs in Isaiah. Of course, there are five of them. I only have two listed for you. The most famous is Isaiah 52:13 to 53:12, which is the suffering servant who actually comes and does what? Bears the sins of his people. And then there's also this promised Savior who's actually none other than God himself. What's interesting is that you can see dozens of Old Testament texts of a promised coming Redeemer or Savior, and frequently the identification of that Savior is none other than God himself. So, for instance, the Emmanuel prophecy of Isaiah 7:14, the virgin will bear a son and you shall call his name what? Emmanuel, which means God with us. And so what you're supposed to do is you're actually supposed to connect those dots. The virgin-born son is named God with us because he is God with us, right? Then you fast forward to chapter 9, verse 6, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government rests on his shoulders. He is seated on the throne of his father, David, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace, Everlasting Father. Now, notice that the son that's given, the child that's born, the son that's given, who is in the line of David, is also Mighty God. All right. So you have this this anticipation of this coming Redeemer, who is the promised seed, the promised prophet, priest, and king, the promised servant of the Lord, and the promised Savior God. Second element of Old Testament eschatology is the promise of the kingdom of God. Now, there is one sense in which very clearly in the Old Testament, as well as the New, God is actually sovereign over everything, and his kingdom is actually nothing less than the extension of his own sovereignty. Psalm 103:19, that God's established his throne in the heavens and his sovereignty or his kingdom rules over everything. So in that sense, God is sovereign king. He's the ruler of all things. But there's another aspect where there would be a coming kingdom that's associated with Messiah. There's a coming kingdom that's associated with the suffering servant. There is a kingdom that is in Daniel's image, it's the fifth kingdom. It's the stone that's cut without hands that grows into a giant mountain. And it has to do with the specific rule and reign. So on the one hand, you've got God absolutely sovereign over everything, and in that sense, he's the king, and his kingdom is the realm of his sovereignty. But there's another sense in which God's going to send his redeemer, his king, who is actually going to come and redeem, and it will be that redemption, which is the redemptive rule of God or the kingdom of God. All right. And so that also was part of the anticipation. Actually, you can see the way these things start to tie together. If you have a promise of someone from the seed of David, and if you have a promise of a coming king, you also then have the promise of a coming kingdom. There's also a promise of the new covenant. I mentioned earlier that the theme of covenant is actually the heart of Old Testament theology as a whole. The Old Testament covenants all contain promises of redemption. All right. Now, people can quibble over how are the covenants interrelated. So some people see them as independent, isolated covenants, whether it's you know, the beginning with Abraham. Actually, there are covenants before. There's the covenant of creation, and there's the, in a sense, the covenant, the Adamic covenant. Then there is the Noahic covenant, and then you have the Abrahamic covenant, and then you end up having the Mosaic covenant. And you can argue in the Davidic covenant, you can argue that these are actually just further extensions or outgrowings of each one so that they're organically related. And I think that's probably true. Whereas from a more dispensational view, the covenants are more isolated. From a non-dispensational view, the covenants are actually more organically related so that they culminate. Because there's a fundamental flaw, in a sense, not so much in the covenant, but in the people, right? The promise of covenant is not flawed because somehow God's arrangement in the covenant is flawed, but because the people are profoundly flawed. So God enters into covenant on Sinai with his people, and how long does it actually take them to become covenant breakers? I mean, like, really quickly. So when Moses goes back up to the mountain to actually receive from God, remember, he goes up, he comes, God meets on Sinai, they get the Ten Commandments, they get a series of case laws, 21 to 23 in Exodus, and then chapter 24, guess what happens? Moses goes back up to the mountain to receive the rest of the covenant, and while he's doing that, the people are saying to Aaron, hey, we don't know what happened to Moses. So you better make a God for us. Interesting. They, Aaron and the people identify the golden calf as Yahweh. Okay. They make an image of Yahweh, which is a golden calf. And of course, they break the covenant immediately. Immediately. And so here's the problem is that Israel is the covenant people of God. And there's this fundamental covenant promise. I will be your God. You'll be my people, and I'll dwell in the midst of you. Well, God has to continually judge his people because the Mosaic covenant has attached to it curses for disobedience and blessing for obedience. Well, how much of those covenant blessings do they actually ever experience? Well, I mean, very, 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 very little. They actually are constantly in a cycle of covenant discipline. Ultimately, covenant judgment. By the way, if you're reading through the Bible, you might be in Leviticus right now. There's a phrase that means either exile or execution, and it is, "And I shall cut that man off from his people." Okay. Some contexts are actually it's capital punishment, being cut off. Others is exile. But what's interesting is that exile is the ultimate covenant curse. So in 722, the northern kingdom is judged under the Assyrians, and the northern kingdom is actually no more. Then in 586, under Nebuchadnezzar, the southern kingdom, Judah, is finally judged with the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. And so the ultimate covenant curse comes upon the people. And so there is this profound sense of the inability to actually live up to a covenant relationship with God. And so God actually promises a new covenant. Where do we actually see the new covenant promise? Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Those are the two primary prophets that promise the new covenant. Jeremiah prophesies right up to the deportation and destruction of Jerusalem in 586. And Ezekiel is actually prophesying in exile in Babylon. And so what is the great promise of the new covenant? I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, says the Lord your God, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers, which they broke. And then the promise is, this covenant is going to be a covenant in which God does something inside of his people to enable them to stay in that covenant. All right. So that ends up being a huge, huge aspect to the promise. So we're not looking at New Testament fulfillment yet, but start to see what's happening is all of this is building up. Old Testament eschatology is building up actually not for the second advent or the millennium. Old Testament eschatology is building up for the first coming of Christ. The next is the promise of the restoration of Israel and the inclusion and salvation of the Gentiles. So if you were a Jew and you were exiled, your greatest hope would actually be to be restored to the land, right? And that's what actually a lot of the promises are, especially in the latter prophets, is restoration of Israel. So the promise of the new covenant is made in light of Israel's failures and their covenant infidelity. Israel is going to be judged and scattered according to the covenant curse of Deuteronomy 28. But that covenant curse and judgment of scattering is going to be remedied by God by restoring them, by bringing them back. So not only would he make a new covenant with these covenant breakers, but he actually would restore them. Now, again, if all you're looking for is that fulfillment of the restoration of Israel, by the way, it didn't happen in 1948. All right. Seriously, that's not the restoration of Israel. It's not the restoration. It's not the fulfillment of the promise. The fulfillment of the promise actually begins in the Gospels and the book of Acts. So here's the other part that's really neat, at least for us, because I don't know about you, but I had bacon this morning, which means one thing without question. I'm not a Jew. I'm goyim. I'm Gentile, right? Part of the restoration promise in the Old Testament is actually that the Gentiles become full-fledged participants in the restoration and the salvation that God is going to bring. In other words, the restoration of the Jews is not only a restoration of Jewish people, but it's also a restoration of Gentiles, which ends up being then the fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham that in your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. In other words, what happens is in the promises of restoration, God begins to push out, as it were, the boundaries to remind us that it's about grace, not race. We'll see maybe in June the fact that if you are a believer in Jesus, you've been circumcised of heart, you're actually according to Paul in Romans 2, 28 and 29, a true Jew, and Galatians 3, a son of Abraham. Whether you're circumcised or uncircumcised, and whether you have any Jewish blood in your veins or not. So the promise is, by the way, that promise is throughout the Old Testament. I don't know how many passages I have on your notes for you, but yeah, there's a lot of passages there, and you can actually see the Old Testament itself looked beyond simply the borders of Israel for the restoration and salvation. In fact, God makes incredible promises to the Gentiles. It's just that at the time of Jesus, the common perspective missed out on that, just like we've been seeing on Wednesday nights. How the rabbis twisted so many Old Testament texts and twisted so many Old Testament principles. So they twisted the idea of the inclusion of the Gentiles. But Paul actually says this is part of the mystery. By the way, not mystery in the sense of nobody knew about it, but mystery in the sense that it took God revealing it to actually see it. Okay, then there's the promise of the outpouring of the Spirit. The outpouring of the Spirit, by the way, is associated with restoration and renewal. See, all these things actually organically do fit together to actually be bringing the people back to the land. In the prophets, the association there is actually the outpouring of the Spirit. The Spirit is actually going to be what is who is the renewing, restoring agent. The Spirit's life, it's life, the life of God among his people, making all things new. And you can see all that. And then there's one text I have in there, Numbers 11:29, which is actually really important. If all we had were the prophetic passages, we wouldn't necessarily see this as clearly as we do. In Numbers chapter 11, there's a guy who's prophesying. There's actually a parallel to this in the Gospels. And Joshua is jealous for Moses, just like James and John were telling, hey, there's some guy that's out there preaching, and Jesus says, hey, let him alone. If he's not against us, he's for us, remember? And of course, James and John were like, hey, should we call down, lightning and thunder on him, fire out of heaven? And so anyway, Joshua comes back into the camp. He says, there's somebody out there prophesying. And Moses said, I wish to God that all of God's people had the Spirit. Well, that actually comes true in the new covenant. And so the promise is this outpouring of the Spirit. And of course, the ultimate promise is seen in Joel 2:28-32, which is quoted on what day in church history? On Pentecost, right? That's the text that Peter actually uses. By the way, what Peter says is this, which you see, is that which was prophesied. This is that. And of course, the promise goes that in those days, which is eschatological language, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. That doesn't mean every single human being, because there were people that obviously don't get the Spirit. But that is all flesh within the covenant community, which was not true under Moses. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Old men will dream visions. Young men will dream dreams. So forth. And so the outpouring is not just for the Jews, it's for all people. And so that is part of the coming promise. Then there's the promised day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord always is actually seen as a day of judgment for God's enemies. If you were to look up the text that I have for you, see, day of the Lord is it's a day of gloom. It's a day of darkness, day of judgment. But it's also equally a day of salvation. Remember, the themes of salvation and judgment are always intertwined. For God to judge his people's enemies is actually an act of salvation for them. Right? So the day of the Lord is this idea of God drawing near for judgment against his enemies and salvation for his remnant. And so the day of the Lord is actually foreshadowed in the Old Testament with every act of judgment and deliverance. And then it ends up coming to pass in the New Testament. We'll talk about that more later. Then there is the promise of a new heaven and a new earth. Now, why would there be a promise of a new heaven and a new earth? In order to understand that promise, you have to go back. Remember, you look at the last things from the vantage point of the first things. When you look at creation, eschatology is ultimately new creation. The first things have become, or the last things have become the first things, just better. The reason why there is a promise of a new heaven and a new earth actually ends up tying in all of these themes ultimately together because of what happens in Genesis chapter 3. With the fall and the curse, there is this sense of not only man's fallenness, but this earth, which was created as good, which man was to exercise dominion over, is actually now, because of the fall, under curse and under judgment. In fact, Paul puts it like this: the whole creation groans, awaiting its redemption. And we'll do a whole lesson on this too. By the way, what God does is he actually renews this present earth. He doesn't destroy it completely and start over from scratch. Remember, redemption is not only redemption of our souls, it's also redemption of our bodies, and it is redemption of this planet. And so the promise of a new heaven and a new earth is going to be a promise of the place where the covenant will actually ultimately come to consummation, right? What is it about the new heaven and the new earth that you see, for instance, in Revelation 21 and 22? I'll be your God, you'll be my people, I'll dwell in your midst. There won't be any need for the sun. There won't even be a temple because the Lord himself is going to be the temple, right? And so you see in the new heaven and the new earth, this sin-cursed earth is now redeemed. And it will be a place, Peter says, where righteousness dwells forever. And so the recreation ends up then being the inheritance for God's people, who is the seed of Abraham. When you read the Old Testament, you see land promises given to Abraham and his descendants, right? Yeah. Right? You see land promises. If you think that the land promises are only fulfilled for 1,000 years actually in Palestine, you're actually too short-sighted. The land promises that fulfill the promise made to Abraham and his seed is fulfilled in the new heaven and the new earth, and they really are promises that last forever, not just 1,000 years. So that is, in a sense, Old Testament eschatology. The Old Testament hope was, of course, the coming Messiah, who would be none other than God with us, who would be prophet, priest, and king, son of David, son of man. He would suffer and reign. Remember, the Jews had a hard time seeing how that could happen, how you could have a Messiah that could be both a suffering priest and a reigning king. In fact, the Qumran community actually believed that there would be two messiahs, a priestly Messiah who would suffer, Isaiah 53, and a kingly Messiah who would reign, Psalm 2. But we, know that it was in one person, Jesus Christ. The Messiah would be the one who would reign over God's kingdom. This kingdom would have dominion over all of the earth, and it would be that kingdom that marks the new age. The new covenant would be inaugurated, and a new covenant for a new age marked by the presence of the Spirit would be the hope of all true believers. And so, in a sense, all of these, and we'll do this probably next month, all of these Old Testament promises find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And what we see is, even with the promise of a new creation, there is an already not yet aspect even to that. So when Paul says, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. What he's saying is not just, he's saying this, but he's saying more. Not just God has actually made you new. God has created you new, made you born again. That's true. But when he says that you're a new creation, what he's actually saying is that you are the first fruits of the new heaven and the new earth. In other words, you right now in the present are a future person. That's your inheritance. And that's part of what you are right now. The Holy Spirit's actually a down payment for all of that. Okay. So that's in a nutshell. Old Testament theology, and I wanted to make sure we left time for questions, comments, protests, riots, demonstrations, outbursts, and letters to the editor. In Jeremiah 32, for instance, this is one of the things that makes the new covenant just flat out better than the old. We can't forget that. Remember Hebrews? Anybody remember Hebrews? This, by the way, is in what's called the letter of consolation, which Jeremiah writes to Jews who had actually already been exiled to Babylon. And it is in that passage, the beginning of that is actually the New Covenant passage, Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. Jeremiah 32, so same context, verse 38. They shall be my people, I will be their God. So we're back into the covenant. And I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me always for their own good and for the good of their children after them. I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them to do them good. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me. 32, 38 to 39. Yeah, yeah, right. I mean, in fact, that language actually permeates Old and New Testaments, doesn't it? Your fathers persecuted the prophets who were before me. So I guess the short answer to that, were there any prophets who didn't have a hard time? I can't think of any. Right. I mean, because the hardness of Israel's heart was to constantly reject the word of the Lord. And to reject the word of the Lord meant just de facto to reject his messengers. You know, stone the prophets. Jesus says that's why his generation was so hypocritical. Your fathers are the very ones who stoned the prophets, and yet you build nice memorials to them. And the fact is that you're going to kill the ultimate prophet. Well, I think that what happens is that in 2 Peter 3, you have the elements being melted by fire. I think that's part of the recreation process. The idea, by the way, of fire is not annihilation or extinction. The idea of fire is actually purification. Yeah, that's a great question. And what we need to remember is that in what we would call typology, which is the pattern that then projects the promise. Okay, so the son of David establishes the pattern. There'd be lots of sons of David who would rule, but all of them would be sinners. Even the best of them that would rule in Judah would still be sinners, right? But the type sets the pattern and the projection or the trajectory. We need to remember that in types, you have both similarity and dissimilarity. And it's the dissimilarity that actually heightens the sense of anticipation. So, for instance, the promise that I'll forgive their sins, right? You see the grievous sins of Solomon, okay? Really, you know, for all of Solomon's wisdom and greatness, Solomon also was guilty of grievous, grievous sin. And then you go right down the line and you go from one degree to another, you know, to, you know, Rehoboam dividing the kingdom. And so what happens is that God promises, he's promising the forgiveness of sins in David's line, right? But that sense of these guys are falling short of what that pattern is supposed to be, that dissimilarity then begins to create an anticipation. There's going to come one who's not going to be like that, right? So the dissimilarity, you see it with Adam and Christ, for instance. Paul says very clearly, Adam is a type of Christ in Romans chapter 5, but Adam is a type of Christ in both similarity and dissimilarity. And it is the dissimilarity that heightens the anticipation, whereas one sin, through Adam's one sin, we're all constituted sinners. Through Christ's one act of righteousness, we're all declared righteous. So that kind of thing. Yeah. Okay, next month what we'll do is we'll look at New Testament fulfillment. We will get to the rapture and the millennium and all that kind of stuff, but maybe not until it's all over. And then we know for sure how it works. All right, well, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the promises that are ours in Christ. And they're all yes and amen. And Father, we thank you for Jesus. And we thank you for all that he's done. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us that that biblically balanced perspective on how history unfolds and what the future is like, Father, we know that although these things are certainly not things to argue and fight about, Lord, we also know that these are things that that can sustain us in difficult times, knowing that you're in control and that we have a future and a hope. And so, Lord, we commit this time to you, and we thank you for all these men today. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.